Good morning and welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and descended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I am your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by Lutheran Church Extension Fund. Together in faith, LCEF helps to start, sustain, and strengthen LCMS ministries through financial and strategic partnerships. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Tuesday, September 1st, we are studying Matthew chapter 21, verses 1 to 11. In today's text, Jesus fulfills the Old Testament as he enters into Jerusalem while the crowds sing his praises. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us Pastor David Appelt. Pastor Appelt serves at St. Paul's Lutheran Church in Paducah, Kentucky. Pastor Appelt, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Good to be on with you, Tim. Happy to talk about Palm Sunday, no matter what time of year it is.
Well, that's right. This is a text that we hear maybe sometimes twice a year in the life of the church on the first Sunday in Advent and then again on Palm Sunday itself. We might talk liturgical context in a while. Let's talk context within the book first. Where are we in Matthew's gospel?
We're towards the end, so we're coming to the end. This is chapter 21, so there still will be a significant teaching of Christ and a number of his parables. But the majority of his ministry, kind of in time anyways, is behind him. The cross, of course, and the resurrection still lie ahead of him. As we mentioned, it's Palm Sunday, so this is the final week. This is the beginning of what we now call Holy Week, and Jesus is riding into Jerusalem.
Mm. So you mentioned we're near the end of Matthew's gospel, but this is chapter 21, and we still have to get through chapter 28, so we do still have a ways to go. Maybe we reflected a little bit on this in the previous conversation at the end of Matthew 20, that Holy Week takes up a lot of space in the not only Matthew's gospel, but in all four of them. Just reflect a little bit on that reality.
Sure. Each of the, well, let's do it this way. The three synoptic gospels, so we call Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that comes from, it's kind of a Greek derivation. The prefix there, syn, means together, and optic, you can hear like the eye, so they're called the synoptics because, generally speaking, the shape of Christ's ministry all follows the same. It follows the same pattern in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. There's a lot of overlap, a lot of the same stories, the same parables in the same order come up in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John is kind of seeing things from a different angle, a different perspective, no less true, and certainly not contradicting with Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but you don't get the same. There are a few, like the feeding of the 5,000, the baptism of Jesus, but John kind of has his own thing going on, right? And I think you are right to see that this like last week, Holy Week, gets more space in all four of the Gospels than anything else. That, you know, if we think of it as 3 years of his public ministry, the last week of that 3 years is just chock full of meaning. So the words, the final words of Jesus, the final teaching of Jesus, of course, you might kind of think of the Last Supper and the institution of the First Supper. I sometimes like to point that out to people. It's, yes, it was his Last Supper before his death with his disciples, but it's also the First Supper, the institution of the Lord's Supper. So all of that takes place within this last week. And really, the final, you know, that Thursday night and Friday, that actually takes the majority, I think, of any day of Jesus's life. We have more information, more of what he said and did. Am I writing a check that you can't cash? I think that's right. I've never like tried to systematically go through that, but I think that Thursday evening and Friday, everything slows down.
Yeah.
You know, the pace of Jesus's ministry has been fairly quick, you know, through the first 20 chapters, and now everything slows down and you get a lot of detail.
Yeah, no, I think so. And I think that's, again, we, especially when you've read the story so many times, you've gone through the church year, however many times you have, and you know that we are at the end. This is the last week. Jesus is very, very close to his death, But then you just start looking at the amount of text there is yet for Jesus to speak and things that he's going to do before he gets to the cross, I think does cause a bit of reflection that this is an important week. I mean, not only for Jesus, but for all of human history. Matthew, I mean, all the evangelists, I think, help us to see that. Matthew, as we'll see, will point to a number of Old Testament texts that are at play here in what Jesus is doing and saying. You mentioned, you know, that this week is chock full of meaning. And maybe that's a good way to think about what we mentioned earlier, that the Palm Sunday narrative shows up at least twice in the church year. On Palm Sunday at the beginning of Holy Week, when we observe that in the spring, that one makes sense. But it's also historically the reading for the first Sunday in Advent. Maybe, again, we're not doing a liturgical study here, but that may have some insight. What does that, why Palm Sunday on the first Sunday in Advent? What kind of light does that shed on the meaning of this text that we're going to look at?
Well, yeah, maybe let me... It's somewhat obvious why we read it on Palm Sunday, right?
Right.
That's when this happened in our annual observance. But starting the church year with it is kind of making a more of a theological statement of, you know, he did not ride in to Jerusalem. We're not remembering Palm Sunday that day. We're looking ahead. We start at the end, right? So the church year starts with Advent, and of course, Advent does prepare us for Christmas, the first coming. But really, the readings throughout Advent are all pointing past Christmas to the final return of Christ, to his glorious return. And so it's a really fitting thing to see that as he rode in to Jerusalem, it's very public. Everyone sees it. There's a great crowd that comes out to meet him. Some are carrying palm branches and just going kind of wild to greet him as he comes into the city, and then they go in with him. But then his enemies they're not exactly pleased by what they're seeing. And so this, I think the idea of reading this on the first Sunday in Advent is what happens here in Jerusalem on Palm Sunday is a preview. It's a type, if you will, of what will happen on the last day. He's not going to ride in on a donkey, but he's coming on the clouds, and every eye will see him, some to their great joy and others to their great shame.
Yeah, and I think, I mean, especially in the context of Advent and some of those great Advent hymns that talk about Palm Sunday, which again is a little, like you're looking at the beginning of the hymnal and here are hymns talking about Palm Sunday. It's because of this reality. But those hymns, I think, invite us to reflect on Jesus coming in weakness and humility here, so that when he comes again in glory on the last day, we are prepared to receive him. So that, I mean, it's important that we receive Jesus as he comes in this way, so that we're ready to receive him, well, as he comes to us now, of course, in word and sacrament, but ultimately so that we can receive him rightly when he comes in glory on the last day.
Yeah, and I'm just thinking some of your original questions. You think about all the times that Jesus came to Jerusalem. They're not all recorded in scripture. You know, we're told that when he was a boy, this is in Luke 2, you know, this is when Jesus gets lost in the temple, right? Mary and Joseph lose him. And he says, well, didn't you know I would be here in my father's house? But it says there in Luke that it was the custom of his family to go for the Passover. So Jesus has come to Jerusalem time after time throughout his life. The law says that, you know, you have to appear Passover, Pentecost, and the Feast of Booths. Those are the three required feasts. Passover, we know that Jesus came for the Passover. I think in John 7, you have him coming to Jerusalem for the Feast of Booths. I'm not sure that there's any, there's none that come to my mind here. I didn't research it thoroughly, but I don't recall any stories from the Gospels where Jesus is in Jerusalem for Pentecost. But if we are operating under the, I think, a healthy assumption that he would have observed those festivals, he was not a stranger to Jerusalem. That's what I'm trying to say. Sure. And yet of all the times when he visits Jerusalem, this one is unique, right? This one stands kind of head and shoulders because it's the last time that he's coming in.
Good. Let's go ahead and read what happens on that occasion. This is Matthew chapter 21, beginning at the first verse. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, and on a colt the foal of a beast of burden. The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest! And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, who is this? And the crowds said, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. That is our text for today, Matthew 21, verses 1 to 11. Pastor, we know from the previous text that Jesus has been in Jericho recently, so he is near to Jerusalem. Matthew adds a little bit of the trip toward Jerusalem. He says he came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, and that's where he makes preparation to enter the city. Anything on that first verse in terms of Bethphage, Mount of Olives, before we get into the opening words of Jesus in the text?
Maybe just a little bit of geography is helpful here. So the Mount of Olives is just to the east of Jerusalem. So Jesus is coming from the east, he's traveling west, and there is this mountain. And from the top of the Mount of Olives, if you're looking towards the west, towards Jerusalem, what you would be staring at right across from the Mount of Olives is the Temple Mount. And the temple, of course, would be the focal point. No matter where you are looking at Jerusalem, you would see the temple kind of rising up head and shoulders above everything else. But so Jesus is looking towards the temple, he's riding towards the temple, and he's going to enter into the temple here. I don't know the exact distance that he's traveling from Bethphage. That's how I say it.
That's fine. You can say it that way.
Potato. but we also know that this is when he would go to Jerusalem, he's going to come back to the Mount of Olives. So the right. Garden of Gethsemane is at the Mount of Olives. And so he would go into Jerusalem during the day, and he would come back to the Mount of Olives at night. You know, that was, there weren't enough rooms in Bethlehem for all the pilgrims who would come for the Passover. And so it was not just Jesus, but many of the pilgrims would come into the city during the day, and then they would have somewhere where they're staying outside the city limits at night.
Sure, the Mount of Olives becomes a pretty important location in a couple of places in Holy Week. The discourse that Jesus will speak in chapters 24 and 25, I think, is sometimes called the Olivet Discourse.
Indeed.
He's left the city and gives that discourse on the Mount of Olives looking toward the temple.
Right.
Yeah. He ascends on the Mount of Olives too, right? I mean, so, yeah. I don't know. I mean, is it Ezekiel that pictures the glory of the Lord leaving the temple in his time and at least pausing or going toward the Mount of Olives, such that this movement in and out of the city toward the Mount of Olives seems to maybe have a connection?
Sure.
I don't know if Matthew intends that necessarily, but there might be a connection to be made there.
Well, so Ezekiel sees the glory of the Lord leaving the temple and going towards the east. So it's the Jesus is doing the opposite here, right? So right. Ezekiel sees the glory going to the east. And I don't remember if it like hovers at the Mount of Olives, but I think the idea there is the glory of the Lord is going all the way out to Babylon, which is where the people are out in Babylon. I think it's actually in Zechariah where you have a prophecy about how the Mount of Olives will be split in half and the dead will rise there at the Mount of Olives. So that's looking ahead to the last day. And so we don't know exactly where Christ will return, like physically.
Right.
We know that every eye will see him. It will be a universal thing. We'll all see him returning. But whether he's going to come down and stand directly on the Mount of Olives, how exactly that's all going to work out remains to be seen. Because there's going to be the new heavens and the new earth and the resurrection of all flesh and judgment and just how exactly that's going to play out. We know that it will happen. We know what will happen. But trying to specify the exact geographical details, I think, is trying to say more than Scripture says.
Agreed. But I think it's fair to say that the presence of the Mount of Olives in this text and throughout Holy Week is an indicator that Jesus is here fulfilling Old Testament scriptures that are written about him. And it's not only a matter of geography that the Mount of Olives shows up, although it is a convenient location in that sense. There's maybe a little bit more going on.
Well, this coming from the East, so yeah. I think this gets you all the way back to, remember when Adam and Eve are exiled, they go east of the garden. When Cain is driven out of the land, he goes east of Eden. When the people of Israel are carried into captivity, they're taken east to Babylon. So going east is going out from God's presence, and now we're kind of coming back from the east, traveling west. And Jesus is kind of leading that procession, that journey here.
So in preparation for the actual entrance into Jerusalem, it says that Jesus sent two disciples. Do we know which two? I was looking at the others and I couldn't see any names attached. I didn't know if we knew which two they were.
No names are given. So, you know, I guess take your pick.
It does strike me. You had James and John a couple readings ago. Then you had two blind men, and again you have two disciples here. Just the continued info. There's two disciples or two people mentioned a number of places, but we don't know which two. But Jesus gives them very specific instructions
right.
in verses 2 to 3. Now talk to us about what those instructions are and why this specificity.
Yeah, very specific. It's not just, hey, go find me a donkey. But he says, this is exactly how it's going to go. You're going to go into the city. You're going to see, I think it's either Mark or Luke, where you even say, someone who's carrying water will meet you. That's who you go. You follow them. You're going to find this donkey tied up and a colt. And even here, there's this conditional. If anybody objects to what you're doing, here's kind of the password. Here's what you say. The Lord has need of it. Okay. So I think there's two possibilities here, Tim, and you tell me which one you like better. I think both work theologically. One, Jesus is the prophet. Jesus is a prophet. And so that comes out at the very end of our reading. And since he's a prophet, he just knows what they're going to encounter when they get into the city. And just like he says, they find it. You know, that comes up a lot with Elijah. You know, the Lord says, do this. And then the text says, and Elijah did it. It's just, you know, it's like, let there be light and there's light. Do this and he does it. You'll enter the city. There'll be a donkey. Get it. And they do it. Okay. So it could be just a prophetic speech of Christ and then it comes true. Right. The other possibility is that Jesus has kind of planned this. He's been to Jerusalem before. He knows who lives in this house. He's made an arrangement with the guy. Hey, when I come back next year, I need a donkey. Now, the text never says that. So we're maybe being a little bit imaginative here. But one of the things I like about that is that he has prepared all of this beforehand. He's not just making it up that morning. I need a donkey. Go and find me a donkey, right? But he wants to enter. He wants to be seen this way. And he is making a public statement by coming in on the donkey. It wasn't the disciples' idea. It was Christ's own idea. It wasn't their preparations. He has prepared the way. So whether he's saying this as a prophet, the one who spoke through all the prophets of old, or whether, you know, you want to see it as he has made the preparations. I don't know that we can choose one or the other, but either way, the point is Jesus wants to be seen riding in on the donkey. And that's what Matthew focuses on, right? Why does he do this? Yeah, go ahead.
I think either of your options are viable. I suppose the second option, the one in which Jesus perhaps made preparation for this at some previous time, The only caveat with that one, I think, is that there are probably higher critics out there that would only suggest something like that because they don't believe that Jesus is a prophet. So,
right.
I mean, the way you explained it, that Jesus, you know, could have done this because he knew it was coming and he was getting ready for what was coming, and he does, you know, according to his human nature, he does it in the quote normal way. All of that's fine. You just can't think that one if you're going to use that to try to deny Jesus is
right.
a prophet, if that
right.
makes sense.
Yeah. Right, and his prophetic, you know, credentials, for lack of a better term, that it does not depend on this one event, right?
Sure.
He has said and done things, and that's going to come up, of course, then with what you mentioned before, the Olivet Discourse and his prophecy about the destruction of Jerusalem, and then also the end of the world, the end of all things, is going to kind of flesh out, hit the full prophetic power of his ministry. But Matthew kind of keys us in on, well, why does he do this?
Sure. Right? Well, but before we get to Matthew, because Matthew, as you, and I know we're going to talk about this, he quotes from the Old Testament that Jesus fulfills that.
Right.
I do think one of the, like, seeing Jesus' words fulfilled right before you see the words of the prophet fulfilled, or that you are, you know, you're informed that the words of the prophet Zechariah are being fulfilled. I do think that does build up what you mentioned as the first option, or invites us to consider that as we see Jesus speak words that are immediately fulfilled, we are invited to recognize him as the prophet above all others. That which was spoken of long ago by Zechariah, Jesus too speaks about it in advance. And he is seen as, oh, like the disciples get this boost of confidence that, oh, the thing that Jesus said actually happened right here at this moment.
Yeah, and even down to, you know, hey, don't take my donkey. Well, the Lord needs it. Oh, okay, then take it away, you know. And so you wonder who owned these donkeys. You know, we're not told, we don't know who the disciples were. We're also not told, you know, and it was Alexander of Jerusalem who owned the donkeys, but I guess he's getting the donkeys not from Jerusalem, but from outside of Jerusalem. But again, they know when these guys say the Lord needs them, it's Jesus, right? Because, yeah. I mean, if you just, you could try this, right, Tim? You go over to your neighbor and you just take a drill out of his garage. The Lord needs it. I actually had a professor who one time he didn't have his Greek New Testament at seminary, and he just took mine. And as he took it, he said, the Lord needs it. And then I said, take it. You know, please take it. I'm happy to lend it to you.
That's right. Yeah. All right. So Jesus speaks these words to the two disciples, and we'll find out in verse 6 that the disciples did just like Jesus had directed. But before we get to that, St. Matthew tells us that this took place fulfilling what was spoken by the prophet. These are words from Zechariah 9. Talk to us about how Matthew uses this quotation from Zechariah.
Yeah, he just quotes one verse, but like when we read this on, I know on Palm Sunday, we read the whole old, a little bit more of the context, not the whole thing, but Zechariah 9 goes on and says, you know, it's this prophecy about the Lord coming to his people and how will he be recognized. And so you have this, here's the mark of the Lord who's going to bring you salvation. He's humble and lowly. So he's not riding in on a stallion, but he's riding in on a donkey, the foal of a beast of burden. And so even just the vehicle, if you will, the animal, I know it's not a vehicle, but the thing that Jesus rides in on reflects something about him. What kind of a king is he? And we do find that other kings, like I think when Solomon is coming into Jerusalem right at his coronation, I think he rides in on a donkey. So it has happened before, but now with Jesus, this prophecy from Zechariah is kind of keying in on something of his humility, that he rides in humble and lowly.
Yeah, I think what you said about Solomon riding in, I'm not sure, it might be a mule. I'm not very good with all the distinctions between a donkey and a mule, and I know there are distinctions, but I think they're all related animal. And perhaps the most important thing is they're not a horse. So I think sometimes it, and this is probably just, maybe it's just me, you know, the fact that Jesus rides in on a donkey does mean he's a king. So like it's
correct.
The donkey doesn't mean he's something other than a king. The donkey actually does indicate that he's a king, but it also indicates what kind of king he is. And I think that's one of the keys with the donkey. I think, you know, it's, and I know we're not studying Samuel and Kings, but when you look at the kings of Israel, those first three especially, you do have Solomon riding in on the mule or the donkey. It was David's own mule. And of course, Saul, you first meet him when he's looking for donkeys that he lost. So
right.
There is something to the kings of Israel and donkeys that I think you're supposed to catch, which again, Jesus is a king, but it's a matter of what kind of king he is.
Yeah, and that he brings, so Matthew here doesn't quote the part about he's coming to bring you salvation.
Right.
Right. He just kind of zeroes in on the humble, the donkey riding the colt. But it's right there, right immediately before that. So here's what it says in Zechariah. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And then it talks about the peace that the king will establish when he comes. And Zechariah is prophesying at a time when there is not a king in Israel, right? So this is post the Babylonian captivity. When they come back, they're still, you know, they're free from Babylon in some ways, but they're still, remember the stories of Nehemiah and Ezra, they got to get permission from the emperor to do everything. And so even the king, once you get, you know, King Herod, is he really the legitimate king of the Jews? Well, he's an Idumean. He's an Edomite. And he's just put in place really by the Romans because he's Caesar's friend. And so there's always this kind of question, like, do we really have a king in Jerusalem? Do we really have the king? Where is the king of the Jews? That goes all the way back to Jesus's birth in Matthew's gospel, right? Where is he born king of the Jews? For we saw his star and have come to worship him. They ask that to King Herod. And, you know, you just think Herod sitting there saying, I'm right here. You know, I'm the king of the Jews. Well, you are in title, but are you the legitimate king? And so here comes the real king coming to his city. And he's, you know, it all looks very good here on Palm Sunday. Hey, great. Look at all the people. It's a big celebration. The scriptures are being fulfilled right in front of our eyes. It's all going to go great now, right? Right.
Yeah. Right. That's a loaded question, which we will get an answer to as the gospel progresses. We're going to keep looking at this text more on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. Talking to Pastor David Appold this morning. We'll be right back. Please stick around.
Lutheran Church Extension Fund exists to support Lutheran Church Missouri Synod ministries and church workers. How do we do this? Your investment with LCEF makes it possible for LCMS churches, schools, organizations, and church workers to receive low-cost loans for new and growing ministries. And faithful Lutherans like you, church members and church workers alike, make that possible when you invest with LCEF. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Tuesday, September 1st. We're studying Matthew chapter 21, verses 1 to 11 with Pastor David Appold. He serves at St. Paul's Lutheran Church in Paducah, Kentucky. Now, Pastor Appold, prior to the break, you had made a connection to Matthew 2, where the Magi come looking for the King of the Jews, and he's not in the place where you would have expected to find him. You know, he's in Bethlehem. He's a little child. I think something similar, it's not surprising to see parallels here, where once again, yes, Jesus is the King of the Jews. He will rightly be called the Son of David. We'll talk about that in a moment. But again, he's doing it in a way that the people are just not looking for. The James and John wanted the two spots on his right and his left. They're thinking one thing. Jesus has in mind a total different thing. And once again, here he is riding on a donkey, on this beast of humility, rather than the glory that the world looks for.
Yeah, and it's the surprise is God's doing exactly what he said he would do. I mean, even like with his birth in Bethlehem, right? That took place to fulfill what was spoken in Micah. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, by no means least among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me a ruler. So one of the odd things that happens in as we read the Gospels is that everything that the prophets say is now happening, And people are still surprised that, you know, why would the king be in Bethlehem? Why would he be born in Bethlehem? Well, that's what the prophets say. Yeah. Why would he ride in on a donkey instead of, you know, a chariot or something like that? Well, this is what the prophets say. So God has prepared the way for his son to come into the world. And even when he tells us in advance, this is how I'm going to do it, there's always the surprise when it actually happens. Like, you know, even with his death, we're going to see that, you know, Isaiah 52 and 53 come to mind. The suffering servant, these prophecies about the suffering servant, it should not shock us, or should not shock them either, that their Messiah, their Christ, would be crucified, because it had long been foretold. And yet this still happens in the church. What God's word says and what we expect don't always line up. And we always want to bring our expectations back in line with what God's word says, so that we're not just dreaming up, this is how I think life should go in the church, or this is how I think it should go in my own life. But, well, what does God's word say? How do I take all my thoughts kind of captive to the word of God?
As you've mentioned, this comes from Zechariah 9. And I know, and you said it, you know, Zechariah was preaching at a time where there was no king. They were very much looking for the coming kingdom. So it's not a surprise that Zechariah preaches about the coming king. And we're not studying Zechariah at the moment, but it is worth pointing out, I think, that the prophet Zechariah does loom large during Holy Week. Matthew's going to point out a couple of other places where Zechariah is fulfilled, especially on like Good Monday, Thursday, Good Friday, the striking of the shepherd and the sheep being scattered, the 30 pieces of silver. There may be another one that I can't remember right now, but all of those come from that last part of Zechariah. You know, again, this was the hope of the people that God wanted his people to have, and he told them how it was going to go, especially through the prophet Zechariah, even if they weren't paying as close attention as they should have.
Yeah, the other one is, they will, this is one of my favorite ones, they will look on him whom they have pierced.
Ah, there you go, yeah.
Right, and on that day, a fountain will be opened to cleanse the world. So yes, that Zechariah is, you know, when we talk about the prophets that we're probably most familiar with, it's Isaiah at Christmas, it's Isaiah again on Good Friday. But the evangelists, they just kind of gravitate to Zechariah. The Spirit uses those words from Zechariah quite a bit.
Yeah. Okay. So Matthew's quoted for us from Zechariah 9. And then he goes on to say that the disciples did what Jesus had directed them. Now, here's another thing that I'm pretty sure is unique to Matthew's account, that it tells us that the disciples did bring both animals, the donkey and the colt. So there's actually, it seems, two animals Jesus has with him. Just talk about the logistics of what's happening here as Matthew describes it.
Yeah, and it says that he sat on them, which...
the cloaks that he sat on.
Yes,
though, right.
Right. That's my point. Is that he's not straddling both animals. You know, it's not like a trick horse riding show where sometimes I've never even ridden a single horse, so I don't know how hard it is to stand on top of two. But I'm sure it's not easy. But that's not what Jesus. That's not how we should picture it, right? Just the way it is depicted in art is the way we should picture it. Is that he's sitting on the donkey. And the colt is either following behind or going on ahead before, but he's not trying to sit on both.
Right, right. I did play donkey basketball one time, and so I have ridden on a donkey.
I need to see videos.
There was nothing holy about that, I don't think. So, okay, Jesus is riding on a donkey, and there's the colt with him as well, which is, I mean, Matthew points that out as a pretty direct fulfillment of what Zechariah says. But what about, you know, now the crowd starts to get involved. The cloaks are placed upon the donkey for Jesus to ride, and then the crowd is spreading cloaks on the road, cutting branches from the trees, putting them on the road. I think John is the one that specifies for us that they're palm branches. So we have St. John to thank for the name of the day. But talk about the actions that are accompanying the welcome before we get to the words.
Yeah, this is similar to like our kind of expressions, roll out the red carpet. All right, they don't have any red carpet, so they just provide anything they don't want. They're worshiping Jesus, really, is the way that I would put it. And it's kind of strange, right? You use the word involved. I think I would say kind of carried away. But of course, everything is fitting for the king. Everything is fitting. If this is the Son of God in the flesh coming into his city, and there is no honor too big to give him. So now, did they understand everything that was happening? Or is this kind of, you know, how mob mentality and kind of riots break out and people do things that they wouldn't normally do? So cutting down branches and throwing them on the ground, it's a little bit cryptic, kind of mysterious as to what exactly are they thinking as they're doing this. I think at the very least, we should see this as they don't want him to be dirty. They don't want the dust of the ground, which, you know, is associated with the curse. Dust you are, and to dust you will return. No dust should touch his feet or his donkey's feet. So he rides in on top of the clothing. He rides in on top of the trees, so to speak. He rides in on these branches, and this is how they greet him. This is how they hail him as he comes in.
What? Why do you say carried away rather than, I mean, was it wrong? Or
well, involved just
was it too
like,
much?
No. I'm trying to.
I wasn't strong enough, is what you're saying.
Yes, right. Like okay. I might be involved in like the potluck line by just like picking up a plate. This is not normal behavior, right? This is more than it is involvement, but I'm just trying to find a more kind of graphic word for it.
Yeah. Okay, good. So their enthusiasm overflows for what what they see. Because again, they're recognizing what's going on here, where this one who was just acclaimed to be the son of David and has opened the eyes of two blind men, and he didn't tell them in the previous text to be quiet like he had in the past. All of this is starting to overflow, to bubble up to the surface, to this great welcome to the one who is riding into Jerusalem, the royal city, on the royal animal, the donkey. This is all in fulfillment of the Old Testament.
And it's Passover. Don't forget.
And it's Passover. That's right.
Yeah.
I mean, so all of, well, anything else in the, I mean, the Passover, that's another key context that we haven't really mentioned yet. Anything else in the context that's adding to this excitement?
I think
most of it. All right.
I think that's it. I mean, no big deal. Yeah. Just that stuff.
No, that's right. Just those few things. Yeah. So they start to sing. They start to shout, is the word Matthew uses. And this is what they shout. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Let's start with the word Hosanna.
Okay. It's a Hebrew word.
Good. We were speaking Greek before this, and now we're back to Hebrew. Yeah.
So, Hosanna, I believe the translation is often said to be that it means like save us now.
Something like
save
that.
Save us. But it is also a shout of praise. So whether they're using it as a direct prayer, like save us, you know, here we know the prophecy from Zechariah, or some of them might have been well taught and actually, you know, been faithful and be expecting just what Jesus is about to do. But it also could just be this is the shout that goes up, you know, Hosanna, hail, welcome, all those kind of things are blended together. I think the fact that it's recorded here and it's a quote out of Psalm 118, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the meaning that Matthew wants us to draw out is that's what he's coming to do. Save us now. So he is going to answer their prayer. Now, it might not be, again, you kind of put yourself in the shoes of the people who are saying this. Are they saying, save us from the Romans? Are they saying, save us from King Herod? Are they saying, save us from the wicked priests and the scribes and the Sadducees? The leaders of that day were not exactly, you know, beloved by the people. I'm sure some of them were, but that all these things are sort of mixed together. But what Matthew wants to show you is the salvation he's bringing is tied up with his name, right? It's Matthew who says, he shall be called Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So this entrance and even this prayer as he enters sets the scene or sets the stage for what he's going to do.
Yeah, what the crowd intends by using these words is always hard to discern. But I think what Matthew intends by recording the words, that's what we want to draw from, as you said. And the relationship of the word Hosanna to the name Jesus, I think is certainly something that's present in Matthew's gospel. Now the shout, and I want to come to the fact that this comes from Psalm 118 in a moment. What about some of the other things that come up from this quotation though, like the son of David or the one who comes in the name of the Lord, as those being identifiers of Jesus.
Yeah, son of David is a title that is that often shows up in all of the Gospels, but certainly in Matthew we've encountered that before. The seed of David. So if you think back to the Old Testament and the promises about the Messiah, he'll be the seed of the woman, he'll be the seed of Abraham, and throughout the Old Testament that seed promise kind of grows, and then it gets kind of narrowed down in scope onto David and David's offspring, David's son. So again, thinking in Matthew's terms, remember his genealogy back at chapter 1. Of all the people from the Old Testament that could be singled out, it's Abraham and David who Jesus is really associated with. He's going to be the seed of Abraham and the seed of David, or he is, not that he's going to be. And so now we find this on the people's lips as he's coming in. Here comes David's son. He's going to do what David did somehow, some way. And of course, what we believe and what the scriptures teach is that he does it in an even greater way. So this business about coming in the name of the Lord reminds me, just as you mentioned it here today, remember the scene when David goes to fight Goliath and David shouts out as he's coming, "You come with sword and spear, but I come in the name of the Lord." And then there's the slingshot and the giant falls. Well, here comes David's son. He doesn't have a slingshot in his hand, but he's gonna crush the head, not of Goliath, but the head of the serpent.
Talk now about the context from Psalm 118. These words come almost directly from that psalm. What does that context teach us?
Oh, I knew you would ask me that, and I didn't look at it in advance. But Psalm 118 is it part of the Psalm of Ascent? Maybe not.
It's not quite to the Psalms of Ascent. I think it's usually called the Egyptian Hallel, the Psalms that were used by pilgrims going to to Jerusalem, maybe for the Passover, but maybe for any of the feasts.
Yeah, that's good enough. It's a pilgrimage psalm. Yeah. And so as you come into the temple or as you're approaching the city, this is, you might just say it's the generic greeting that you greet a pilgrim with. But Jesus, there's nothing generic about him. He's the one who those words really fit, right? This, you could say this of anyone, blessed is any pilgrim who comes in the name of the Lord, but he is the pilgrim who comes in the name of the Lord. And he's going to lead us. I think that psalm talks about, open to me the gate of righteousness. Yep. Well, that's, again, a very biblical way of talking about the work of Jesus, is opening the gate of righteousness through the forgiveness of sins. And through faith, we become, you know, we become partakers of that righteousness. His righteousness is applied to us, credited to us. All the good stuff from Paul's epistles kind of flows out of that.
Yeah, the note in the Lutheran Study Bible does say that Psalms 113 through 118 were six hallelujah psalms sung before and after the Passover, so it fits there. And then what you noted about, you know, open to me the gates of righteousness, that's one of the verses that's in this same section of Psalm 118. Much like the end of the book of Zechariah has a lot to say about Holy Week, so the end of Psalm 118 has a lot to say about Holy Week. And Jesus, in a couple chapters, will bring up part of Psalm 118. The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, is a part of this. So even Jesus, it sounds like, is going to maybe invite those who had sung these words on Palm Sunday to reflect further upon the psalm, to,
sure,
to think more about what they were really singing, even if they didn't realize it at the time.
Now, this the what they're singing is also going to be very familiar, hopefully, to our listeners, certainly to us too, right, Tim, in that we sing this at every communion service. This is part of the Sanctus. Holy, 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 Lord God of Sabaoth, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. So we, the church, has seen fit to put this acclamation in the mouth of those who are about to receive the Lord's Supper. And so just like we were saying, you know, this entrance on Palm Sunday has its original historical context on Palm Sunday. It has its, you know, we hear these at the beginning of Advent. We hear this on Palm Sunday. We also get a little bit of this every Sunday when we have the Lord's Supper. And we take these words on our lips. And we're not greeting him as he rides in on a donkey, but we're greeting the Lord who comes now to us, especially in the sacrament of the altar. Hosanna. Yeah, you know, think of that when you're singing, the next time you're singing that at the altar. Who else sung those words before you? Well, Christians for ages and ages have been singing that. And the original, you know, people of Jerusalem shouted it as he was entering Jerusalem on the donkey. So now we sing it as he enters into our midst in the Lord's Supper.
Yeah, and for us as Christians singing it during the Sanctus, hopefully we realize exactly what we're praying, that the one who comes in the, you know, with his body and his blood under the bread and wine, you know, even though it looks like it, I mean, it's an unexpected way, a humble way, truly there he is coming with his salvation and that which he promises, the forgiveness of sins. I mean, I also love the way that the Sanctus pairs this coming of Jesus with the vision of heaven from Isaiah chapter 6, you know, that the God over all creation, the one who dwells in heaven above, now comes to earth below to meet us in a way that we can receive him for our salvation, for our blessing. And he does that in the name of the one true God. It's a wonderful moment that I'm so thankful that the church puts those words into our lips at that moment.
And you can understand why, you know, it's kind of strange that we sing that, you know, very stoically. I don't know, maybe not stoically, but we sing it every Sunday. We're very used to it. But man, it would be appropriate, wouldn't it, to throw palm branches down on the ground? I mean, I guess in some ways it would be unfitting. You know, you don't want to rip your shirt off and throw it down on people. The ushers might have to take you out of church. And I think that would be appropriate. But they're... This same enthusiasm and excitement that they have ought to be ours in part every time we come to the Lord's Supper.
Absolutely. And there is perhaps one brief or small way that does get communicated in the divine service. You know, the pastor is speaking the words of the proper preface prior to the singing of the Sanctus, and the proper preface ends, you know, with the word, you know, saying. That's how we're saying these things. But then the organist, without any introduction, just starts playing, and the people just start singing. And so it's a small thing perhaps, but that does communicate the overflowing joy that is ours at that moment, just like the crowd here has that overflowing joy leading to these words.
Yeah, yeah. Exuberance. They, as you said it, maybe the understatement is good here. They become involved.
That's right, yeah.
We become involved.
That's right. Yeah, we join in the hymn of all creation. The hymn of the saints of old becomes ours as the Lord comes to us. So there's this great joy. And then Jesus gets into Jerusalem. That's verse 10. He's actually in the city now. And it says, the whole city was stirred up, asking, who is this? And the crowds give the answer, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. So talk about the reaction of Jerusalem and the answer given by the crowds as to who he is.
Yeah, the Greek word is interesting there, right? It's the word for like shaking. The city was shaking. And it's, again, is very reminiscent of his birth when the wise men come and they ask, where is he born king of the Jews? Doesn't it say the whole city was troubled and Herod was greatly troubled? So now the city is all shaken up. And again, one of the reasons I started the way that I did, that Jesus does this on purpose, he wants to create a bit of a stir here. You know, he wants to call attention, not in a self-seeking way, but he wants to shake things up. He wants to shake what is shakeable so that the unshakable may be established. That's the way Hebrews puts it. So the city is stirred up. People are asking, what in the world is going on? What's all the, here's a fancy word, hullabaloo? And the answer is given by the crowds. This is Jesus. You know about him. You've heard about him. He's the prophet from Nazareth. Now, is that a good answer? Does that kind of capture who Jesus is? Remember the story of Jesus talking with his disciples. Who do they say the Son of Man is? And some say John the Baptist, and others say Jeremiah, some say Elijah, others say one of the prophets, right? So one of the things that happens throughout Jesus's ministry is people are always trying to like, what category does he fit in? Where does he fit? He's not a priest, we know that. He's not is he a king? I don't know. He's the son of David. Some people are saying he's a king of some sort. But one of the categories that is often applied to him is prophet. He's the prophet. He's the prophet. Or he's like one of the prophets, right? Mm. But what Jesus then kind of presses his disciples on is, well, but who do you say that I am? This is Matthew 16. And Peter answers for everybody, and he gives the best answer, right? He gives the A+, 100%. This is exactly the answer. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. So here we find out that is still not clear in everyone's minds. The disciples know it, but the crowds don't. And so they're still thinking he's one of the prophets. Now, their answer is true in part. It's not an F grade, but it's not everything that can be said about Jesus. He is the prophet. He's the greatest prophet who's ever been. He's the final prophet. So back in Deuteronomy, Moses has given this prophecy that the Lord will raise up a prophet like me from among your brothers, and it's to him that you shall listen. And down through the ages, you get little prophets along the way, right? But that prophecy, I think it's in the book of Acts. I forget exactly where in Acts, but that prophecy gets quoted by the apostles as they're preaching. And they say, that prophecy was about Jesus. He is the prophet and more than a prophet. He's the Lord in human flesh.
Yeah, I think the text with the confession of St. Peter, invites us to see that the answer here is incomplete, but to be prepared for the right answer to be revealed as we keep reading, as we do get to see Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God in his death and his resurrection. And the stirring or the shaking of Jerusalem here at the beginning of Holy Week is going to match a couple of very literal earthquakes that will happen both at the crucifixion and the resurrection that Matthew will record for us later.
It's amazing how all these details. Now, I don't think here it's not a literal earthquake here. Right. It's just that it's describing the shakeup, if you will, of the people. They're shaken in their minds. What's going on? What is all this? And they're trying to put all the pieces together. I think even John, it's John 12. Mm-hmm. I was just trying to think of what chapter it is. John 12, it says his own disciples didn't understand these things as they were happening. Not in full. I think they understood things in part. They're always kind of understanding, but not all the way. But afterwards, after he was glorified, after the resurrection, they can look back and say, oh man, how did we not see it? Zechariah, the whole Bible is about Jesus. It's kind of like that. You just imagine what was going through the minds of the guys on the road to Emmaus in the resurrection when Jesus is doing this amazing Bible study for them and he's opening their minds to understand the scriptures that, everything written in Moses and the prophets and the Psalms is about Jesus. That hasn't quite happened for everybody yet, but that is now the joy that we have, right, Tim, is to teach our people, hey, everything, the whole scripture was always headed here to Jesus. It's all about Jesus, and all of history is kind of centered on this guy, Jesus of Nazareth from Galilee, and what he did at the cross. And now you become part of that story too, right? By faith, you're brought into connection here with Jesus and you have a place with him as well.
Pastor David Appold serves at St. Paul's Lutheran Church in Paducah, Kentucky. He's been helping us today to study Matthew chapter 21, verses 1 to 11. Pastor Appold, thanks for being our guest today.
Oh, happy to be with you, Tim. Thank you.
I'm your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about this text, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Jesus has entered into Jerusalem at the beginning of Matthew chapter 21. Join us tomorrow as we continue to read the chapter to see what he does when he gets into the city. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk with you again tomorrow.
Sharper Iron is a production of KFUO. This program and our station are dependent on listeners like you. To support KFUO Radio, our podcast, and all the other programming, please make your gift or pledge today at kfuo.org/give and help us continue sharing the good news of Christ for you anytime, anywhere. kfuo.org/give.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to KFUO.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to KFUO.org/store.